You would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word. Back to 1 Corinthians. It worked out, I feel like, pretty well. Y'all got a slight break after 2 weeks ago, last week, and now we're going right back into 1 Corinthians 5. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be reading the whole chapter. We began with just the first two verses a couple of weeks ago, but this morning we'll give our attention to the entire chapter. I remind you, this is the Word of God for His people, so let's give it the attention that it is due. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Pray with me. Almighty God, we come to one of those texts this morning. Father, a text that many may seek to ignore, a text that many may misinterpret, misunderstand, be uncomfortable with. Lord, we simply pray this morning that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word, to the glorious truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would grant us your spirit this morning to open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to know and acknowledge your great truth. Lord, where sensibilities and emotions may seek to crowd out truth, would you give us sincerity this morning? Give us genuine longing to understand what it is that you present to us in your word, what your apostle has given to your church, what you, Lord Jesus, say to us, your people, in this text. Bless the preaching of the word this morning. Be active by your word. As we know, your word is living. It is active. It is sharper, we are told, than a two-edged sword. Lord, use it to pierce, use it to cut, use it to divide where these things must take place. In all things, Lord, use it to draw us nearer to you, nearer, precious Lord. It's in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. So sometime last year, I think it was the summer, if I've got my vacation dates right, when I ran into some friends. And these friends had relocated from one town in a different state, not North Carolina, but they relocated from one town to another, and they were in the process of visiting churches, trying to figure out where they would start worshiping, where they would attend. And they were visiting solid churches. They weren't visiting any place wacky. The denominations were solid and biblical. And as I saw them on a vacation, they reported back to me about some of the churches they had visited, knowing I was, at that point, still a student, but interested. And it shocked me the way they talked about one of the services they attended. And I'll tell you why it shocked me. They talked about this church, and they said, well, it's this denomination, which I'm very familiar with, grew up in it. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about then. They said, we went into the church. It was great. Everybody was kind. Worship went well. And they phrased it just about like this. They said, but while we were there visiting, they actually excommunicated someone. And they kind of continue talking. Can you believe they excommunicated someone? And as one of them said it that way, the other kind of had a nervous laughter even, referencing this action that they witnessed in this local body of Christ church in a town far away from here. But they were surprised, they were taken aback, even appalled, very uncomfortable over the fact that they witnessed someone removed from the body of Christ. Really, as they continued to talk, you would have think they walked through the doors of that church and went into a time machine and went back to Puritan New England or 17th century, the Scottish Kirk, where they were so angry or something like that. Right, they were shocked. They were a little upset by what they had seen. So, church, my question this morning is, what does it say? Again, these are professing believers. This is a sound church. What does it say about the status or the state of the church today when even professing believers, those who say they are Christians, have such difficult times witnessing, considering, really even acknowledging the biblical directive and the biblical expectation of faithful church discipline? What does the church's response today say? I imagine if I was to pass out papers and do a poll this morning of the congregation gathered here, and I was to ask you, how do you feel about biblical church discipline? Now, it's not just excommunication. It has a great range from rebuke, admonishment, correction that then travels through a process. If I was to ask you how you feel about it, I think we would find lots of similar answers that would say, well, at the least, we're uncomfortable with it. We might even have some answers come forth that say, well, such discipline is not loving. I've had these discussions with people who come out and they're willing to say such discipline, such action is not Christian. In fact, they would believe that the very thing we read from Paul's writings in chapter 5 is un-Christian. Brothers and sisters, my question is, why do we have such a natural tendency? Why is our default position to recoil at the idea that we as professing believers, to recoil at the idea that we as Christians and church members who have taken vows of submission to the Lord before the church, before the Lord, vows of submission to the faith, we recoil when we hear the words that we have an obligation, that is a responsibility to live up to and to be faithful to the vows that we have made before God and His church. Even more concerning than that may be the reality that we so quickly bristle up at the notion that we as redeemed saints, those who have been made new in Christ, those for whom the Lord of glory Himself died for, we recoil when we hear that we should now live in accordance with our new life. We bristle at the notion that we would actually be expected to live as Christ's redeemed saints, pursuing His holiness over our own hopelessness. As we think about this, I want to bring up what might be a sore topic to some of you, lightheartedly, that is. There's a cultural or a generational issue today that many, especially men, seem frustrated with or like to get upset about, and that's the everybody gets a trophy concept. Right, I'm sure if you haven't complained about it, you've at least heard somebody complain about it. That's the problem with the world today. Everybody's gotten a trophy for the past 30 years, they will say. Right, even if they don't work hard, even if they don't participate, even if they don't know what they're going on. I was the outfielder running in circles chasing butterflies when I was a kid. Right, but I still got a trophy. They're in a box somewhere. Right, that's the problem with the world, people will tell you. People are so willing, so ready, so excited to debate that, to be upset even about the fact that children in rec league sports get trophies. But I wonder why we fuss about that so readily when, quite frankly, that's the same mentality and attitude that the entire church has fallen prey to. It's the exact same expectation and mentality of much of the church today. We are convinced that we should be able to simply express some interest in a church somewhere. And if we express interest, we should be able to join it with all of its benefits, with all of its rights, with all of its fellowship, worship, and protection, and beyond my interest, maybe some money, maybe some attendance, beyond that, it's no one's business what I do with my life, what I do in my family, what I do with my marriage, what I say with my mouth, how I treat other members, what I do with my body, the list goes on and on and on. Dear ones, the Word of God before us makes clear this morning that that is not how the church works. I'll be rather blunt. I don't care this morning what the world may think about what this chapter says. I don't care what less faithful denominations or congregations may say about the Word in front of us. Simply put, the Word of God makes clear to us in this text that the church is not to tolerate public, known, unrepentant sin that contradicts one's profession of faith and that mars the very life and health of Christ's body. As we saw two Sundays ago, right here, same chapter, chapter 5, Paul calls out the church in Corinth, not because one member sinned. Why did he call out the church? Because the church tolerated such sin and because the church failed to respond to that sin faithfully. For those of you who may have not been here throughout most of our series in 1 Corinthians thus far, just a recap, remember the church in Corinth at this point is a proud church. We see through Paul's words they're an arrogant church. They're a group of believers, yes, but believers gathered together fussing amongst one another. Selfish preferences take precedent. Self-serving nonsense is the rule of the day. And while they are this selfish, prideful, arrogant church, at the very same time, they are condoning wickedness of such that not even the pagans around them tolerate. And so Paul says, verse 2, ought you not to mourn over such sin? To the church and to its members, those who are so busy puffing up their chest and blowing out their hot air, Paul says, instead of being so proud, instead of being so arrogant, should you not be weeping for the very wickedness that is within your own body? Should you not be weeping for the fact and the reality that one of your own members has lent himself to the devil and now you must release him fully over to him? Church, Paul doesn't write this text saying, hey, this is going to be something really easy to do. Paul doesn't write saying that such discipline, such care for your members is to be done half-heartedly. He doesn't say it should be done hastily. He doesn't say it should be done vindictively or for personal reasons. Many of us, I assume, read these words. We read this chapter. We read others like it throughout Scripture, and we want to say, man, this is harsh. Paul's hardcore. Paul's kind of mean. What about grace? What about mercy? What about those notes in the chord? Where is that? What about love? Everybody's got heart running through their heads now. What about love? Isn't Christian love our main priority? Isn't the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Isn't the second just like it to love your neighbor as yourself? And the answer is yes, absolutely. These are our priorities. These are the first and second greatest commandments. The Lord says it's the summary of the law. And so, dear ones, that is exactly why, as a faithful church, as faithful believers, as those who love God and who love our neighbors, we must be faithful and we must be obedient to God's word. We must be faithful and obedient to Christ's instructions concerning church discipline and concerning faithful correction of erring members within the body. Now, as we seek to understand the truth of this text, as we seek to discern what God's will is in this text, I want us to look at 5 points. Everybody's going to note 5 points. 5 points this morning. They'll be quick. Note takers, pay attention. But 5 points, 5 ways in which love is both the beginning and the end of faithful church discipline. 5 ways in which love is both the reason and the result of faithful church discipline. So the very first of the five, love. In discipline first, in a faithful church, in faithful church discipline, we are called to recognize and we are called to act out of genuine and sincere love for Christ, our Lord, and Christ, our head. Most of you, I think I've got trained at this point. Whose church is this? Christ's church. If it is Christ's church, then we should seek to love the Lord of the church. If it is Christ's church, if Christ is king over his church, if we love Christ first and foremost as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our head, then we will be obedient to his authority. We will be submissive to his word, to his commands, to his righteous expectations. We will pursue his purity and his holiness. even if it rubs our modern sensibilities and our emotions the wrong way. Look at verses 4 and 5 in the text. Paul writes, "When you were assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit's present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." I want you all to notice, Paul does not tell these people to kick this man out because Paul's mad at this man. Paul does not tell them to kick this man out because he's nasty and unlike them and they should just get rid of him because he's just a blemish. No, Paul says that such sin cannot be linked with the identity of those who are gathered in Christ's name. He says it is by Christ's very power. Right, under the apostles and the church's Christ-given power and authority, under these things that the church must remove this man from the worship, from the benefits, from the protection and the fellowship he has previously enjoyed in Christ's body. In other words, beloved, we cannot love Christ with our hearts while we love wickedness and sin with our attitudes, with our bodies, and with our hearts. Excuse me, we cannot love him with our mouth while we love him or love sin with our hearts and our bodies. Because of the redeemed saints' love, because of the redeemed saints' devotion to Christ, we must yield, we must submit to his will, to his authority. We must seek to be identified by and known by Christ's power, Christ's righteousness, and not our own wrong. So I told you that'd be quick. That was the first. The church must be faithful in correction and discipline out of love for Christ himself. Second, we, the church, are called to practice faithful discipline out of a true sense of love, not just for Christ, but also for the wicked and erring member. Look again to verse 5. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Dear ones, faithful discipline and correction, whether it is simply admonishment and rebuke as the beginning action, whether it carries all the way through to removal from the body of Christ, any discipline within the church, it must always be done with the primary purpose, the primary goal of that sinner's restoration to Christ. It must always be done with the desire and with the longing to see such an individual brought to repentance, restored to sound faith, restored to a genuine pursuit of righteousness in Christ Jesus. It is done for the purpose of seeing the individual finally turn around. Paul tells us the man is to be given over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed. This means that the excommunicated individual, he is to be removed from the body of believers so that the individual then truly experiences the harsh realities of this wicked world. So that he experiences what it truly is to live under the dominion and the reign of Satan, the world, and the leader who he has chosen by his sin. Church, if a brother or if a sister wishes to pursue their own sin, if they are willing to cast off Christ and to cast off their church for the sake of sin, then Paul makes it clear that we must give them over to the master and to the ruler that they desire, which is Satan himself. One older, wiser pastor said to me several times, "You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose its consequences." Brothers and sisters, this is the consequence, ultimately, of unrepentant sin. Lord willing, in God's providence, in his mercy, in his grace, our loving Father will use such consequences. Lord willing, he will use such conditions to draw the sinful member back to Christ, to draw the member back to the church where they may know security, away from the evil one, where they may know and experience forgiveness from their sins, but they may know the redeeming grace of Christ perpetually. I want you all to consider the prodigal son. I'm sure we're all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. You have this young son who cares nothing for his father and his family. He demands what he believes he is entitled to. "Father, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now." And the father obliges, gives him the money. And so he flees from the family. He casts off his own father. He casts off the family. He goes into a foreign, into a wicked land where he spends off his inheritance. And it's not until that prodigal son faces what? The harsh realities of a wicked world, the abandonment of wicked friends, starvation because he is now poor. It's not until he faces the deplorable position of longing for the food that only the unclean pigs will eat. It's not until then that finally the boy comes to his senses and says, well, maybe, just maybe my father will at least let me serve him. And then we all know that glorious ending when he returns to the father with his head hung in shame. Father, just let me be your slave. And what does the father do? He restores his name. He gives him fine robes. He puts rings on his fingers. He holds a feast and feeds him with the fatted calf. He embraces him. He says, this is my son who was dead and is now alive, who was lost and now is found. Oh, that we would be a church who is willing, when necessary, to cast members to the pigsties of this world, if it just might mean they will return to the loving embrace of our Father. What a glorious love that is. Church, this is what it looks like to love our brothers and our sisters when in error. This is what it looks like to love them well. As we consider this, understand that these scriptures are not just concerned with sexual immorality. Yes, that is the primary topic, but look at verse 11. Paul says that the church must put out any of its members who are unrepentantly identified by, that is, it consumes their life, it is their definition, this sin, put out any of their members identified unrepentantly by the sins of sexual immorality, the list goes on, any number, not just incest, identified by greed, the love of money and things over Christ or over other men, identified by idolatry, false religion, heresy, false teaching, identified by reviling, slander, lies, false witness against others outside the church, against those within the church, twisting truth for one's own sake, those who are identified unrepentantly by drunkenness, those who refuse self-control as a Christian, self-discipline as a Christian, those identified by swindling, that is cheats, liars, those who seek gain dishonestly. Church, the short end of the matter is that there is no place inside of Christ's body for the things that he hates. Christ has died to defeat it. Christ reigns over. He has conquered such sin and wickedness. How dare we attempt to bring it back into his kingdom or to condone it within the walls of his kingdom? Church, we must be faithful in correction, faithful in discipline out of our love for Christ, out of our love for the wayward church member, and third, out of our love for Christ's bride, the church herself. Look at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here Paul is saying that to tolerate such blatant wickedness within Christ's body, it is to open the entire body up to the stain of guilt. It is to open the entire body up to the influence of Satan. It is to smear the very testimony and the very image of the church in front of a watching world that stands by waiting to point out and to call out every misstep and every sin it sees within our walls. When the Jews prepared for the Passover, for the sacrifice of that lamb, they would purge all of the leaven from their homes, all of the sourdough starter for you ladies who love to bake sourdough bread, if there's a few at least among us, right? They had to get it out of their home. And it symbolized their cleansing things, preparing for the Passover. And afterwards, they celebrated a feast. I believe it was 7 days in which they ate unleavened bread to symbolize the cleansing that had taken place because of the lamb's blood now shed. Church, Paul says the lamb has been slain. Christ, the real, the final Passover sacrifice. He has died to cleanse his people of their sins. And yet we stand so ready and so quickly to pollute Christ's people with our own wickedness or with the defense of others' wickedness. Paul confirms verse 7 and 8, Christ has atoned for our sin once and for all. Christ has atoned for our sins once and for all. Therefore, church, we must strive to live apart from such sin. No, we will not do it perfectly. Yes, we will struggle. Yes, we will fight with sin. We are called to put out the leaven, actively seek it out, destroy it, cast it from the doors. Put out the old leaven, it says, of malice and of evil, as you seek sincerity and truth. Church, the problem is not that we wrestle with our sin. We are instructed and expected to wrestle with our sin. The problem is when we don't even wrestle with it. The problem is when we call ourselves Christians or when we call ourselves a faithful church while we forsake sincerity and truth, insisting on maintaining the malice and the evil of our past lives and our past identities as those opposed to Christ. We cannot tolerate such persistent and unrelenting wickedness out of a love for Christ, out of a love for the wayward member, out of a love for Christ's church, and fourth, out of a love for the very world that surrounds us. Notice that Paul's concern about the church's interaction with such people, he's not concerned about us being around unbelievers. He says in verse 10, if that was the case, you'd have to leave. You'd have to escape the world. No, Paul insists that we must put off the wicked among us within the church so as not to confuse the world, so as not to bear false witness about Christ's holiness and about Christ's salvation before the world, so as not to give the world reason to doubt the reality of our claim that Christ saves and Christ redeems. Beloved, we know the Lord himself ate with tax collectors. He conversed and taught a Samaritan woman hated by her own Samaritan neighbors. He had his feet washed by a prostitute. He was not opposed to our engagement with the world. But dear ones, consider these people, each of these people. They were also made new by the power of Christ. They were made new by the blood of his cross. They lived new lives in light of the gospel. What disservice we do to the dying, desperate world around us when we tell them there is new life in Christ. There is redemption, there is freedom from sin and freedom of guilt. And then they look at us and we look no different from them. If anything, how much and how often do we even look worse off than them? That is no loving testimony to the gospel of Christ. That is no encouragement to come to Christ, to find true forgiveness, to find true restoration to life. No, such a reality is to make a mockery of the gospel and is to make a mockery of the church. Finally, brothers and sisters, the fifth point. In true and faithful church discipline, I want you all to note not just our love for Christ, not just our love for our neighbors, believers and unbelievers alike. No, church, notice that above all else, notice the love of Christ for his church. Back to verse 7 as we wind down with this point. Chapter 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Beloved, notice that Paul is correcting. He is even rebuking the church in Corinth for their unfaithful response to sin. Yet notice that as he gives this correction, as he gives this rebuke, in all of this, he is still affirming the love that Christ has for his church. He is still affirming the effective reality of Christ's atoning death for them. He still affirms the new life that they have known in Christ. Christian, Paul affirms here and now in this text that the righteousness and the obedience of Christ alone, it has in fact been guaranteed as sufficient for your right standing before the holy and just God of the universe. Church, the only reason there is any call, any command, any instruction or expectation of church discipline at all is simply and wonderfully because Christ loves you. Just as a father who truly loves his child is going to correct and to discipline his child when they are wrong, so our Lord, by the means of his church, he is going to discipline, he is going to correct, he is going to chastise, sometimes severely, those who he loves. His death has atoned for our sins. We, the church body, the body of Christ, we are a redeemed and new creation. Scripture says the old has passed away, the new has come. Why? Because Christ loves you in such a great way, in such a great manner that he poured out his own blood to atone for your sins. Church, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Oh, that we would truly live in celebration of such a great reality, in celebration of the feast of the newness of life as we await that final and great day when all is consummated and made new with the feast of our Lord. Church, would we cast off the leaven of sin? Would we truly pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, pursue the perfect love that we have in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our Savior? Dear ones, in a day and age when even those within the church we may frown upon, we may be shocked by the call and by the command to practice church discipline, even the instruction in the final verse to purge the evil person from among you, I encourage you, dear ones, never lose sight of the love that Christ has for his church, the sincere love, the zealous love that a man would have for his wife. Never lose sight of the love that we are called to share in, to enjoy, and to exhibit to one another as the bride of Christ. I'll close leaving you with these words. It's an old hymn, I believe 1848 was the year. The hymn's titled, Here is Love. This is the believer singing back to Christ. Let me all your love accepting, love you ever all my days. Let me seek your kingdom only and my life be to your praise. You alone will be my glory. Nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You have loved me, set me free. New Sterling, may we always endeavor in every situation and at all times to live in the freedom and in the vast love of Christ. Would y'all pray with me? Lord Jesus, make us to know your love. Make us to know the reality of your love in such a great way that we would despise and hate that which you despise and hate, that we would seek to cast off that which you have died to save us from. Lord, grant us hearts that long for, that seek after sincerity and truth. Would we know what it means to put off the wickedness, the evil, the malice of past life, and to live fully in the freedom and in the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in your name we pray. Amen.